Okay, welcome back. Good to see you.
We are at the early stages, very early stages, of a long series of messages from Galatians. Many of you were here last week when Andrew Wilson came and did a kind of trailer for the whole series in one message. And if you haven't already listened to that, please go to the website, download it. It's on the city as well. It is sensational. It's one of the best summaries of any Bible book I've ever heard. And it's, for this particular series, outstanding. Really helps to get your head around what this is about. I'm going to do my best to give it a bit of an intro today as well, and then get into what these first five verses particularly teach. But let me just, before I read from here, give you an analogy or an illustration or an image to set this up a little bit in terms of what this series of messages from Galatians is going to achieve, or at least what I'm praying for it to achieve. Imagine this situation where, I guess, a prisoner of war camp at the end of a war gets liberated, and you have soldiers being told that they're free. And I'm going to suggest that there are two categories of soldiers that you might fit into. You might behave or act or feel even like one of the two following groups. One is the group of soldiers who simply find it hard to believe the announcement. They're not sure if they trust what's being said. So there's some liberators turn up at the camp. They might even break the fences down, you know, pull the perimeter fence apart where the barbed wire and the electric railings are, and say, you're free to go. And people say, well, I'm not sure if I believe you. I'm not sure if I can trust you. This could all be some kind of hoax, some kind of trick or whatever. And I think that's how a lot of people respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. That's how a lot of you feel, I expect, in this meeting, or you watching this on different video screens in the different locations, Shoreham Racecourse and Hove. You can feel like, well, I'm not sure if I can take this good news of Christianity at face value. It seems perhaps even too good to be true. The idea that this Jesus has come to literally take away my sin, to take away my guilt, my shame, to start everything up again and give me a new life and freedom and liberty. It just seems far-fetched. It just seems hard to believe. Maybe someone made it up. Maybe the Bible isn't even true. Maybe Jesus didn't even rise from the dead. That may be the category you fall into. I hope I can help you through these messages from Galatians. I would say as well, though, that it's just as likely that you could fit into another group. And that is those who have believed the message, believed in the liberty, and have taken the opportunity to run. So you've walked from beyond, you've walked through the fence, you're outside the camp, you are technically free. But having now passed beyond the boundary of the prison camp, you've basically sort of sat down and stared at the ground, or even sat down facing the camp. And in spite of the fact that there's this huge landscape of mountains and hills and valleys and luscious forests and orchards and all that could be explored and investigated, you're really seemingly content to stay simply technically free, but not to take advantage of your freedom, not to enjoy it, not to explore your freedom and take hold of all that is now newly available to you. And I would say that many, if not most, Christians, certainly in our part of the world, seem to respond to the good news of Jesus in that kind of a way. There's an initial response. There's even I believe in Jesus Christ, but the freedom that we enjoy is shallow. We stay tiptoeing in the kind of shallow end or kind of paddling when there's oceans, there's wading to be done. There's freedom, there's liberty, there's an expansive opportunity to actually explore the what's been made possible for us by our great liberator, by Jesus. That's really the burden, if you like, of this, certainly this series of messages, and I believe what this letter is really about. It's a letter written to people who've forgotten their freedom. And you, I reckon, probably have forgotten your freedom at least sometimes as a Christian. I certainly do. And I need Galatians to rescue me from that, to rescue me from the shallow end. Help me to enjoy all that God has for me. So that's what we're going to try and do accumulatively through these messages in this letter. And what you'll find is, although I'm only going to read the first five verses today, they're potent enough. Just these first five verses, it's just the intro, but actually it weighs a ton. Every verse, every sentence, every word, every phrase is in there skillfully. This is a writer who knows how to get your attention, how to make everything count. He's not speaking accidentally. It's not by chance. It's meaningful and intentional. So I'm going to read these five verses and then we'll get into it. It says this, Paul, an apostle. So he's introducing himself. That's how they wrote letters in the old ancient times. Clever, I think, quite wise to do that, so people know who you're being written to by. Not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So to help us kind of get into the problem that the writer of this letter is dealing with, imagine if you recently passed your driving test and you're kind of getting used to the wheel, getting used to driving, and then you meet some official in the police force who talks to you about your license and says, oh, you've got one of those licenses. Those licenses are okay, but to really be fully legit on the road, to be really allowed to drive at any time in all the roads, you really do need to get one of these special licenses. And I can help you get one if you do a special set of lessons with me and my special group, and do a special test with me and my special group. And you might be a little intimidated, you might be persuaded that, oh God, I better get a bit further on in my ability to drive. I actually passed my test in Kenya. I was, after I left school, traveling for a year in Africa, and I was able to transfer it as soon as I returned from Kenya because of the way the Commonwealth system works for an English license. Which was fantastic because the test I passed in Kenya basically involved going round a roundabout. It was all I had to do. It was amazing. It was really easy. And I would never have passed a test in England, actually, in those days. I don't know if they changed. I think they may have changed the law just after I passed because they saw what had happened and thought, this must never happen again. But nevertheless, that kind of thing, you've got to pass this test as well as the one you passed. Well, Paul had preached the message of Jesus around the towns of Galatia, which is southern Turkey, and he was helping these people to trust in God, the God of God and Father of Jesus Christ. They had become Christians, and he, having established the churches, put some leaders in place and moved on to start churches somewhere else. That was how he did his work. Just like us, really, starting churches in different cities. But when he went, other teachers got in, and their message was, like I said, they said, well, Paul's helped you, but we need to help you to become complete Christians. You're only kind of semi-Christians. We want to make you fully Christian. And here's how it happens. We take you through the process of accepting the law of Moses. Because that's how God's people have really been identified from the beginning. To be truly connected to the God of Israel, which is who Jesus is. You know, Jesus is the Son of God, the God of Israel. To be accepted by him, you must come under the law of Israel as given through Moses. And that's, you know, hundreds of laws codified in the first few books of the Bible. And practically for these Gentile, non-Jewish Christians, that meant that they were being told, you need to become Jewish. That means you need to only eat food that the Jews will eat. And you must not eat Gentile food or even eat with Gentiles. That's just not acceptable to God's people. And you must practice the Sabbath in the way that Moses taught. You must be very strict Sabbath observers, very strict about this. And finally, you need to be circumcised, you men. All the men need to be circumcised, which must have been a very difficult church meeting for that to be announced. But that was what was taught. It was part of their heritage as Jewish people. So these Gentile people were queuing up to get circumcised, eating the right foods and getting the Sabbath exactly right and thinking, that's the way, because Paul didn't teach us properly. Paul only took us into, you know, a kind of cheap semi-Christianity. We want to be really part of God's people. Paul hears about this and he responds with certainly a level of fury. He's cross, he's emotional, he's upset, he's concerned, he's troubled. And he writes what is actually one of the most emotional bits of writing in the whole Bible, certainly one of the angriest letters in the whole Bible, as we will come to see, and I really look forward to those bits. He's basically seeing that they've gone backwards, they've deserted the message that he brought to them, and he wants to correct them. He wants to say, you got this terribly wrong. And for him, it's that serious. It's more serious than almost anything else he confronts in the whole Bible. This is so serious. So he wants this issue to be properly dealt with, because what's gone wrong is how the people of God are being identified. They're saying, well, to be in the people of God, you have to be like this. You have to have these external markers. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep these external rules of Moses. That's how the people of God are identified. They are identified through a minor operation and through some specific rules to do with food and so on. That's the way. If you want to know who the people of God are, that's the way to know. And Paul has been telling them from the beginning that the people of God are not identified by such things. There's something much more wonderful and more powerful and more joyful that should identify the people of God, and we'll talk about that in the weeks to come as well. The second thing that this concerns him about is how does this help people engage with God? It really causes people to fall into a troubled conscience, a burdensome sense of obligation towards God. If I'm going to be a real Christian, I have to do X, Y, and Z. And because I haven't done X, Y, and Z, I'm therefore not a real Christian. Net result, I feel terrible around God. I feel terrible around God's people until I get these things done. I feel troubled. I feel my conscience is dirty. I feel unacceptable. I must find a way to prove by my efforts, by my will, by my practices, by my ritualistic observance of religious traditions, that I'm acceptable to God. And if I do that, well, I've arrived. I go from feeling terribly despondent to feeling rather proud and self-righteous. And again, that goes directly against the message that Paul originally brought to these churches in Galatia. The whole nature of Christianity is in fact the precise opposite of that. So that may be a surprise to you. I hope it is. I hope it's a shock to some of us here today. I hope that as you're listening to this or watching this, you're going to come to see something that maybe you've never seen before. That honestly, the message that the Bible brings to us is not a message of trying through your efforts to please God. It's not the message. It couldn't be the message. It would never work. We would never achieve it. No one can do it. No one has been able to. The message instead is of a God who has chosen to give to us a gift that changes everything. That's really what this letter begins to unpack. So let's look at how Paul deals with it. And there's two big things he has to deal with in these first five verses. And you can see in this opening sequence, he's dealing with two big things. First of all, his right to speak to them as a kind of referee, his kind of right to speak with authority and say, look, guys, this is right, this is wrong. This is true, this is false. This is good, this is bad. Someone's got to speak. Paul wants to say that that's his job, and he's got to explain to them that it's his job. And secondly, his message itself. So it's his right to speak, or his authority, and then his message. Those are the two things that we're going to see in this passage straight away. Verse 1, you see him talking about himself. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking there about credentials, you could say. He's saying where he's from, he's kind of giving his CV, spiritually speaking. And the reason he's doing that is, like I say, he's trying to establish why the Galatians should be listening to him on these issues. Why he is to be heard. He has a right to speak. He has some clout in Galatia. He's trying to remind them of that. And this is normal, right? This is understandable. When people make claims in conversation, when people announce something that they just heard, we will often say, "Where did you hear that?" You know, one of my kids this week announced that the color black does not exist. There is no such color. He said it with such an air of authority and certainty. He was so convinced about this. And I was like, wow, flipping out. I was like, how did you find that? Is that Wikipedia? Is that what? And was it a science lesson? We want to know who told you this? Where'd you get this from? So we're wired to do that. Now, for Paul, this is especially sensitive because there have been some rumors going around. The way it's worked in Galatia is that the people who have come in behind him and taken away from him, they haven't contradicted Paul. They haven't said, well, Paul's a nutter. We don't believe in him. He's a fool. Ignore him. It's not the way it's gone down is that they've basically said, look, Paul's all right, but he was sent from Antioch. Now, Antioch was a big city in the ancient world, and it was probably where you could say the second big base of Christianity was. The first was Jerusalem, where the church began. Christianity spread out from there. The second big base was Antioch. And the idea is, well, Paul, he wasn't sent out from Jerusalem. He was sent out from Antioch. Antioch, you know, Antioch Bible Seminary is a fairly respectable institution, I suppose. But Jerusalem, that's where Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. That's where Peter and James, a brother of Jesus, these are the authoritative leaders. These are the real pillars. These are the mighty, these are the fathers of the church. And these men even claimed, the agitators, as Paul refers to them, to have come from James. That's their credentials. That's what they put on their CV. Oh, we were sent here to Galatia from James, from Jerusalem. So they're kind of laying on this sense of authority from their credentials. We come from the right school. That's how they're playing it. Paul's response, interestingly, is to kind of turn the whole discussion on its head, or at least short circuit the discussion by saying, Paul, an apostle, by the way, apostle means sent one. It's from a Greek word. It's basically what we call transliterated. It's just taken directly from a Greek word, apostolos. It means being sent. Paul, I've been sent. He's like a senior ambassador, leading spokesperson for Jesus Christ and God the Father. And he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. What's he saying? He's saying, okay, if you want to do the credentials thing, if we're going to flash badges around here, if you're going to throw our CVs at each other, I wasn't trained in Antioch. I may have spent some time there, but that's not where I got my degree. That's not where I got my learning. That's not where I got my Christianity. Got it from the boss. Got it from the main guy. Got it from Jesus himself. He's claiming a higher authority, saying, this isn't just newfangled ideas. I didn't get some fancy course that I went on. I got it from God directly. So if we're going to talk credentials, you know, it's a bit like in American cop movies where, you know, the hero works for the FBI and he gets embroiled in some local thing with some criminal. And he's trying to take him down. And the people that obstruct him at first are the local cops because they don't know who he is. Who is this guy flashing his gun around? Who's he working for? And they try and argue, you know, which branch you're working for. And he pulls out his badge and it's FBI. And suddenly it's awkward because, oh, I see, you have a higher authority than we do. That's kind of what's going on. Paul's saying, if we're going to talk credentials, you need to know, guys, I didn't get this message from a committee, a discussion, a theological. God met me. This came from heaven. I met Jesus Christ. I'm an authoritative apostle because I was appointed as such by the risen Jesus, just like the 12 were. Just like the 12, the 12 original apostles. Well, I was just in the same way. I met the risen Christ. I hated him. I wanted to kill him. I was rounding Christians up to destroy them. I was trying to deal with the church. I hated the Christians, but Jesus met me, pushed me off my horse. You can read about it in Acts chapter 9. He arrested me. My life has never been the same. Something happened to me. It came down out of heaven. That is why you should listen to me. That's what he's saying to them. Now, this is a big deal for us, I guess, for various reasons. I think for us, we struggle with anybody claiming some kind of spiritual authority on the basis of heavenly revelation for a few reasons. One of them might be that we're scared of what they might be trying to do to us. I mean, what's Paul trying to do? Just, you know, vaunting his glorious authority. Well, I am an apostle. I am sent by Jesus. What's he going to be asking for next? Money? Is he going to use his apostolic identity to get a fantastic big, you know, big staff, big car, big website, big TV show, big suit, big tie? What's he after here? Why is he showing off? Well, here's the thing, he's not showing off. He's really not. Paul's understanding of apostleship is actually, it's quite humble. It's not a glamorous thing. You can find in, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, how Paul sees his apostleship, where he says, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That's him speaking about his apostleship. For Paul, apostleship meant his back being beaten, being stoned outside cities, being shipwrecked, being vilified and imprisoned, all kinds of slander against him. His life was tough. Why? Because he was an apostle. He's not doing this for status. He's just saying, I'm a servant of Jesus. I'm a servant of the King. I am a spokesman for him. I'm not the only one, but I am one. So we don't need to fear that he's kind of power-mongering. One of the other issues we might have, though, is, I suppose, the classic postmodern one that we have in our generation, whereby anybody who has a truth claim seems suspicious to us. This is Brighton, this is Amsterdam, this is Berlin, this is our world. We hear people say, well, I'm convinced about this. This is, I believe from heaven. This is true. This is eternal truth. And many people, culture, you know, well, many of us, we're just uncomfortable with that. We feel nervous and twitchy because, well, anyone who comes out with conviction and belief is suspect. Who knows what they might do next? We're frightened of believers. They're the kind of people that, you know, strap explosives to themselves or fly planes into skyscrapers or take guns into Paris or because they believe. Conviction, certainty, it's dangerous. No, we mustn't have certainty. We must have uncertainty. We must have lack of knowledge, if you like, lack of conviction. We must have whatever else we can have instead of certainty, because certainty is the thing that endangers us the most and worries us the most. But let's just step back from that for a moment, investigate that idea. It's a very prevalent idea. I mean, you don't have to go far. Pretty much every book that's been written in the last 20 years, every movie that's been made, every song, every play, everything is fairly much in favor of that as an idea. So I'm going right against the wind when I say this, but I'm just going to be faithful to what it seems to say here and suggest another way of seeing it. See, the thing is, when someone says with all the confidence that our culture says it with, that certainty and conviction are pretty much unwelcome things. We don't want people coming along saying, this is the way to God. That's dangerous. There must be many ways, not one way. What they're saying sounds very tolerant, because what they're saying is, well, you mustn't have certainties. You must have vagueness instead. But actually what they're saying is certainly at least as intolerant as any religious claim can be made. And if not worse, because they're kind of being intolerant without even realizing it, without acknowledging it. What I mean by that is, you say someone says, well, I'm very much against people having certainties. We shouldn't have certainties. We certainly shouldn't have any certainty. And you stop, you just go down that road long enough, you realize you're talking about a contradiction. You sound very certain about the fact we shouldn't have any certainty. Yeah. You sound absolutely convinced that we shouldn't have any absolutes. Yeah. There shouldn't be absolute. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Are you absolutely sure about that? Is that true, what you just said? Oh, yeah. There's a contradiction written right into the genes of that claim. It's a problem from the beginning. You can't build on it. It's a cul-de-sac. It doesn't really work. To undermine every kind of certainty leaves us ultimately nowhere, because even the uncertainty we claim to preach is in itself a certainty. We are certain of things. We, in a sense, it's part of the human condition. We believe things. We stake our lives on worldviews, systems of thought, ideas that grip us, that we go along with, even if they're the absence of ideas. That's an idea. Can't get rid of it. It's like trying to walk away from your shadow. So the issue is not solved by simply saying, well, it's people's strength of conviction that's the problem. No, I think the issue is more likely solved by us deciding whether the conviction that they're strong about is true or not. Is it the right conviction? Is it good? Is it true? When someone says, this came down from heaven, the wisest thing to do is to investigate whether that might be true or not. Not to assume it can't be true, because that's a dangerous thing to say. Don't write it off, investigate it. You might find out, and 99% of the time you will find out that it's rubbish. But suppose there was a God who sent his son to reveal himself to the world. Suppose there was a man called Paul who met with him on the road to Damascus. Suppose that this is true. And suppose what happens is we read this letter over the coming weeks and we discover as we do so that rather than bringing oppressive, tyrannical, dangerous, horrible ideas into our midst, it brings liberty. It brings joy. It brings a certain kind of equality. It brings a sense of dignity to people who feel hopeless and broken. People who feel marginalized by society start to feel, I actually have some kind of worth or value or validity in God's eyes. And lo and behold, I think that's exactly what we're going to find out. The book of Galatians has changed the world more than once, because it's good news. And that's why I suggest that we don't write it off. When a man says, God spoke to me, he might be telling the truth. So he's talking about his credentials. He's talking about his authority. But finally, and just a little bit of time on this, he's talking about the message itself. And you see that in verse 3. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul coming off the block straight away. Very intentional. Grace to you and peace. Starts the letter off with his favorite word. Grace to you. And there's a reason for that. It's because it's the very thing that's been lacking in Galatia. They've missed it bigger than ever. They've forgotten all about the foundation. They've forgotten all about the most important thing. They left it behind. It's like sawing off the branch you're sitting on. It's like banning oxygen. Grace. Grace to you and peace. It's not just a greeting. He's not just saying, greetings. He's choosing his words wisely. Grace to you and peace. Now, he did do this with his other letters generally as well. But as he unpacks it in these verses, you see he means to unpack it carefully. He means for them to get the point of what this grace is. Grace is the foundation, the only wise, appropriate foundation. It's the only way to find peace. Some of our translations, I don't know what Bible you've got, many of you use the New International Version, which is a good translation, but it makes this a bit bland when it says, grace and peace. Grace and peace from Paul. Grace and peace to you. That's not wrong, but it actually, in the original language that it was written in Greek, it's more like it's got in this the ESV translation, which I've read to you, grace to you and peace. There's a reason for that. It's sequential. He's building on a foundation. He's saying, the peace that you need, the peace you seek, the peace you're made to enjoy, the peace you can't be without, is found in grace, in the grace of God. There's no other way. You must have grace. You must. You mustn't try and generate your own peace. You mustn't work off a difficult conscience. You mustn't try and fit into a community by getting circumcised or keeping the rules about food and Sabbaths. And that's not a route to peace. That's a route to fear, anxiety, a sense of non-alignment, a sense of isolation and marginalization. There's no way that that's going to give you peace. Grace is what you've needed all along. Grace, he says to you, and peace, which is the fruit of grace. And then he starts to unpack the grace, and he wants them to know three things that I'll close with. He wants them to know in verse 4, grace and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself. Gave himself. And if we stopped and just spent a sermon on those words, it would be worth it. He gave himself. This is our God. Grace to you from the God who gave himself. The whole thing is a gift. Don't forget. It's a gift. He's the one who gave himself for you. Have you understood that that's what God is like? No, I thought God was the one that we had to give things to. You know, every week we have an offering in this church. We'll take money. We'll say, right, time for us to bring our offering, to give. Come and give. Give to God. He needs your gifts. He's a bit broke. You know, he's not quite flush this month. You know, we need God. God needs some stuff for us to give. We've missed the whole point. If we give anything, financial, anything, work, prayer, attitude, whatever we do with our lives, if we come to this relationship with that arrangement, I give to him, I give. It's for me to give my life. I give my life to you. Whatever songs we sing or ways we say it, if the thing that's incessantly on our mind is what we have to give to God, we're concentrating on entirely the wrong thing. This whole thing is based around the fact God gives himself. Given himself, and then it says why the impact, the effect of his gift is further on. He gave himself for our sins. For our sins. And this is Paul getting to the root of the issue straight away. He's putting before the Galatians their real problem. He's saying he has given himself on behalf of the biggest problem that you really have. You Galatians. And if you only saw the weightiness of that problem, the seriousness, the ugliness of that problem, the garbage, the rottenness, the brokenness that is within each one of us, if we only saw that, we would know that a little bit of law keeping, it goes nowhere. Circumcision, food law, Sabbath, it does nothing to heal the wound of sin, to sponge out the blot of sin, to heal the scars, to cleanse the conscience, to pay the debt of sin. Nothing works. He gave himself for our sins. There's no other way. There's no other way. And we'll find as we go through this letter that that is the constant point he's turning us towards. There's no other way for you people in Galatia. There's no other way for you people in Brighton in the 21st century. Still, it's the same message. There's no way to deal with the conscience. There's no way to deal with the shame, with the guilt. There's no way to set us up for life but by the God who gave himself. Do you know that God? One of my favorite people in history wrote one of the best books about Galatians ever written, a man called Martin Luther. Let me read to you some of his words that I find so powerful. He says, as often as you object that I am a sinner. See, let me just make this point. Let me just help you, because this is a point for Christians. This is a point for you if you know Jesus or you don't. When I start talking about sin and being a sinner and having sins and sin to deal with, there are some Christians, good Christians, who love Jesus and read their Bibles, even then who bristle because they're thinking, don't talk to me about sin. That's a miserable, dark, horrible word. I don't want to talk about sin. Can we talk about something else? Can we talk about neuroses? Can we talk about the past? Can we talk about brokenness? Talk about something that's, something else. Because if you talk about sin, that's a dark, dark issue. Let's not talk about that. In fact, maybe Jesus loves us so much he doesn't really want to raise the subject of sin. Isn't it a bit depressing to talk about that? I tell you, the opposite is true. Jesus loves you too much not to talk about it. Paul loves these people too much not to talk about it. Because actually, to talk about sin in the context of the one who gave himself for our sins is the happiest subject there could be. Because no sooner are we talking about the problem than we're talking about the one who said, I'll solve it. I'll pay the debt. I'll take the blame. I'll cover it. I will deal with it completely out of utter, sheer, unexpected, surprising, mind-blowing love for you. Every time we talk about sin, if we understand it right, it's a chance for us to see the greatness of God's love in powerful color. That's what Luther's saying here. Let me read it to you. He says, as often as you object that I'm a sinner, you call me to remembrance of the benefit of Christ, my Redeemer, upon whose shoulders and not upon mine lie all my sins. For the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Now that's old-fashioned language from the Old Testament. It's from Isaiah, speaking hundreds of years before Jesus was crucified, describing why Jesus was crucified. And then he says, therefore, get this sentence, and we should all write this on our fridge. Therefore, right, listen, when you say I am a sinner, you do not terrify me, but comfort me above measure. See, I think there's a sneaking sense that we have, that we carry with us. Even as we sing songs and celebrate and watch people get baptized sometimes on a Sunday and remember the goodness of Jesus and come to the table and take bread and wine, we carry with us, many of us, me included, a temptation to see that God is basically disappointed with us. That's basically it. The overwhelming sentiment in the heart of God when he looks at me is disappointment, sorrow, frustration at my failure. I haven't made it. I'm not good enough. And I know I'm supposed to be. And I know God loves me and he forgives me. And so it's okay. But let's face it, I'm a disappointment. That's what I am. Because when we consider our sins, what we consider, these are the things that I've got to work off. These are the things that I've got to solve. These are things that I've got to pay for. These are the things that I've got to do some trade. I've got to find a way to do a deal. I've got to solve this problem. And the whole point, and as Luther says it, he says that this is the wrong way around. Only he can, and not only can he loves to. He's glad to. And he looks at you so differently than you might think. Let him say it to you. This gets sweeter every time I read it. He says this: he who can define Christ truly and can magnify him and behold him as his most sweet savior and high priest and not as a judge, this man will overcome all evils and is already in the kingdom of heaven. But to do this in the conflict of all is of all things the most hard. I speak this by experience. What's he saying? He's saying, it is a challenge to arrest our own minds, if you like, to fight against the tendency. We each of us have it, all right? We will deal with this differently, but all of us will face the temptation to prove ourselves and to keep coming back to God saying, I will do better. I will make it better. I will sort it out. I will pay for my sin. We blow it in some area. We fail in some area of sin. We assume it's going to be a few days or at least a few hours of working off the guilt before we can really be children of God again, before we can really be acceptable again, before we're really truly at home with him again. And Luther's saying, it's a challenge, it's difficult. He says, I know from experience, it's something I've had to work on. But friends, to work on it is the right thing. It's exactly the right thing because we need to have our imaginations rewired. We need to be refreshed in the way we see him. To see him, friend, if you're a Christian, if you belong to Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, Luther's telling you, Paul's telling you, the Holy Spirit is telling you, do not any longer see Jesus as your judge. Once he was your judge, but no longer, no longer. And you can come to him now. You come to him daily, come to him hourly, knowing freedom, righteousness, acceptance. Isn't it amazing? The one who we have offended the most, The one who is hurt the most. Ever been surprised by somebody's forgiveness? Ever expected someone to just throw the book at you? And instead they've just loved you. You ever had that happen? It's just an echo, friends, of what the judge of all the universe is doing for you now. This is the gift of God in Christ Jesus. And it's everything for us. It's what we base our lives upon. But Paul carries on to say, as a final point, saved us from our sins and from this present age. This present evil age. It's not just rescuing, not airlifting, helicopter, take you out of the evil age. No, no, he's actually going to change everything. He's going to restore the world according to his grace. He's going to transform all things. The war is over. It's finished. He's won. He beat the whole work of sin and guilt, all that way of dealing with God. The whole way in which humanity tends to approach God through means of working off our guilt, Paul says, it's over. Jesus said so on the cross as he died according to the law, under the law. Jesus came through as a second Adam, suffered the death we deserved, carried all our shame, all his life from child to man, knowing that he was caught up in the affairs of a sinful race. Jesus carried it for us, took every trial, faithful through it all, never failed, never sinned, never fell into temptation, carried all the way through, totally faithful. And under the law, he took the curse of all of our shame, the whole weight of sin that we as the human race carry around, the sense, I'm so unacceptable to God. It's a terrible curse. Everyone from Jerusalem to Timbuktu feels it in their bones, from birth to death, from the beginning of time till now. It's been a problem for humanity. Jesus carried it on himself to the cross, hung on the tree and said, it's finished. You don't have to carry it anymore. It's not yours to carry. You're free. Do you believe this? It's not easy. Luther said so. He's right. But this is what a believer does. Believes it. Chooses. I will believe this. Because the temptation, the enemy will come. He'll lie to you. He'll attack you. He'll tell you again and again, this isn't true. You're not righteous. My friend, stand firm in your freedom. It's what Jesus gives to you. It's his gift.